Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. I'd like to begin reading at verse 10 and reading down to verse 25. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is not this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. For 3 years after Paul's conversion, he was absent from Jerusalem. His absence must have caused quite a bit of consternation to the temple authorities that had given him extradition power to go from Jerusalem up to Damascus and to bring Christians bound back to Jerusalem. For all intents and purposes, during this 3 year period, Paul had dropped off the map. But then word started to filter back to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem that the worst thing they could possibly imagine had actually happened. Namely, that this, their most promising man, had in fact become a Christian. And now he was the most effective apologist for the Christian faith that they had ever confronted. One can only imagine the reports of the men who accompanied Paul to Damascus as they returned to Jerusalem. And they would be able to report that light, brighter than the noonday sun, that suddenly shone around them. They would be able to report that a voice spoke to Paul, but they could not understand that voice. But they could understand the question that Paul had asked. Who are you, Lord? And when these men came back to Jerusalem to give this kind of report, undoubtedly this would have caused great consternation among the Jewish authorities there in Jerusalem. One can easily imagine that the authorities, upon hearing this report from these men would do what they had earlier done when guards from Jesus' tomb had come back from that tomb and reported on the extraordinary events that had taken place on that first Easter morning. And what had happened then? Well, the temple authorities had bribed the men to give a false report as to what had actually happened. We read of that in Matthew 28. And so it's likely that that same thing occurred now, as these temple police that had accompanied Paul on his way to Damascus would return to Jerusalem. While Paul's conversion was extraordinary in the sense that the ordinary means of grace were bypassed in favor of a direct encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, what followed his conversion was quite ordinary in that he was baptized and he joined the church. And the title of my sermon this morning is simply, Paul Joins the Church. Our text then describes not Paul's first encounter with Christians, but it does describe his first encounter with Christians as a Christian himself. And so follow along this morning as I attempt to open up this very interesting and very important section of God's holy word. Observe then in the first place the extraordinary elements in Paul's introduction to the church. We have herein a double vision in that both Ananias and Paul are prepared beforehand for their meeting. And that is described there in verses 10 through 16. Undoubtedly, this meeting would have never taken place if the Lord had not prepared both men for this meeting. There was no way that Ananias would go into a room with the man that had come to arrest him and to bring him bound to Jerusalem. Ananias knew ahead of time that Paul had extradition powers and that people had died for being Christians, and Paul had been a man that had cast his vote against them. And so there's no doubt that Ananias never would have gone to meet Paul were it not for the fact that the Lord Jesus prepared him for that visit. And then, too, it was to Paul that a vision came. Remember, he's been blind for 3 days. And for 3 days, he's not been able to see anything. But during those 3 days, he's had a vision of a man by the name of Ananias coming in to visit him. And so there is this double vision, as it were, to Ananias and also to Paul to bring them together during this time. Here is what William Taylor referred to as a double authentication. He wrote this: Ananias, finding external things to be as God had described, was reassured in giving the spiritual commission. And Paul, recognizing in Ananias the man whom he had seen in his vision, had a new endorsement given to his apostleship. And certainly that is the case. Ananias was a leader in the church at Damascus. He's described here in Acts 9 simply as a disciple. But over in Acts chapter 22, Paul describes him more fully as a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus. He then, Ananias, was a well-known and respected Christian leader in Damascus, where as yet open persecution had not broken out against the Christians as it had in Jerusalem. So this kind of double authentication then occurs again in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we read of a meeting that never would have taken place were it not for the Lord giving a vision to two separate men that never would have met together had the Lord not given that double authentication. And I'm speaking clearly of Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and Peter, the apostle, who never would have gone into a Gentile's home at that time and enjoyed table fellowship with him. And so here in Acts chapter 9, and then again in Acts chapter 10, we find this double authentication that serves to bring men together that never would have met if it were not for the Lord providing this for them. And so that's the extraordinary thing, isn't it, about what we have here in Acts 9. Now, observe in the second place the ordinary element in Paul's introduction to the church. We've looked at the extraordinary elements in it, but now let's look at the ordinary element in Paul's introduction to the church. And we have that here in verses 17 through 19. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. There are ordinary things as well as extraordinary in these verses. There's an extraordinary healing. But then there are ordinary things that we must not bypass. First of all, Paul confesses his faith in Christ by submitting to Christian baptism. Now, that's a very, very ordinary thing, isn't it? A baptism is an ordinance that stands at the very front of church membership. And Paul himself, right at this particular point, is baptized. He confesses his faith in Christ by submitting to Christian baptism. Luke tells us, and he got up and was baptized. Just as Moses could not begin his role as Israel's leader without compliance with the covenant sign of circumcision, so too Paul is not exempt from the ordinary demands of all professed disciples under the new covenant. His being an apostle does not exempt him from doing what all Christian disciples must do upon their profession of faith in Christ, and that is to submit to the command of the Lord Jesus to be baptized. We read back in Exodus chapter 4, a very strange account of the Lord becoming an enemy to Moses until his son was circumcised. And he was not allowed to become Israel's leader if he did not submit to the covenant sign. And now we find something similar here, in that Paul's apostleship doesn't begin. He doesn't enter into ministry until he does what is required of every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to be baptized. When the Lord Jesus made disciples, they were immediately baptized. John 4, 1 and 2. And then, too, he commanded his church to make disciples, to baptize the disciples that were made, and then to teach those disciples that were made and baptized all the things that he commanded them. And baptism, then, is an important ordinance of the church that stands at the very threshold of church membership. By Paul's baptism, which would soon be widely reported, Paul was taking a bold step. He was severing his ties with Judaism, and he was publicly affirming his identification with Jesus Christ and with his church. Let me at this juncture give Spurgeon's account of his conversion and baptism, for it helps us to understand the step that Paul was taking herein. And this is from Spurgeon's autobiography, and he's only 15 at the time in which he was baptized. But listen to Spurgeon's account of his conversion and his baptism. Well, it's after his conversion, but he picks up and he describes what happened when he was 15 and newly converted to Christ. Listen to these great words. I remember the difficulty that I had when I was converted and wished to join the Christian church in Newmarket. I called upon the minister 4 successive days before I could see him. Each time there was some obstacle in the way of an interview, and as I could not see him, I wrote and told him that I would go down to the church meeting and propose myself as a member. Remember, he's 15. He looked upon me as a strange character, but I meant what I said, for I felt that I could not be happy without fellowship with the people of God. I wanted to be wherever they were, and if anybody ridiculed them, I wished to be ridiculed with them. And if people had an ugly name for them, I wanted to be called by that ugly name. For I felt that unless I suffered with Christ in his humiliation, I could not expect to reign with him in his glory. He's 15. When I had been accepted as a member of the Congregational Church at Newmarket, I was invited to the communion table, although I had not been baptized. I refused, because it did not appear to be according to the New Testament order. They gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I waited until I could go to the Lord's table as one who had believed and who had been baptized. He's 15. He says, no, I shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper if I'm not baptized yet. He says, I had attended the house of God with my father and my grandfather, but I thought when I read the scriptures that it was my business to judge for myself. I knew that my father and my grandfather took little children in their arms, put a few drops of water on their faces, and said they were baptized. But I could not see anything in my Bible about babes being baptized. He's 15. I learned a little Greek, but I could not discover that the word baptized meant to sprinkle. So I said to myself, they are good men, yet they may be wrong. His father and grandfather. And though I love and revere them, there is no reason why I should imitate them. And they acknowledged, when they knew of my honest conviction, that it was quite right for me to act according to my conscience. I consider the baptism of an unconscious infant is just as foolish as the baptism of a ship or a bell. For there is as much scripture for the one as for the other. Therefore, I left my relations and became what I am today, a Baptist, so-called. But I hope a great deal more a Christian than a Baptist. But he goes on to say this. When I was a boy of 15, I believed in the Lord Jesus, was baptized, and joined the church of Christ. And nothing upon earth would please me more than to hear of other boys having been led to do the same. I've never been sorry for what I did then. No, not even once. I've had plenty of time to think it over and many temptations to try some other course. And if I had found out that I had been deceived or that I had blundered, I would have made a change before now and would do my best to prevent others from falling into the same delusion. The day I gave myself up to the Lord Jesus to be his servant was the very best day of my life. And then I began to be safe and to be happy. And then I found out the secret of living and had a worthy object for my life's exertions and an unfailing comfort for life's troubles. Because I would wish every boy who reads these lines to have a bright eye, a light tread, a joyful heart, and overflowing spirits, I therefore plead with them to consider whether he will not follow my example. For I speak from experience and I know what I say. Now listen to this. Baptism is the mark of distinction between the church and the world. It is very beautifully set forth. It very beautifully sets forth the death of the baptized person to the world. Professedly, he's no longer of the world. He's buried to it, and he rises again to new life. No symbol could be more significant. In the immersion of a believer, there seems to me to be a wondrous setting forth of the burial of the Christian to all the world and the burial of Christ Jesus. It is the crossing of the Rubicon. If Caesar crosses the Rubicon, there will never be peace between him and the Senate again. He draws his sword and he throws away his scabbard. See that picture? drawing the sword and throwing away the scabbard, saying, from now on, there is only and ever war between me and the world. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Listen to what he continues to say. Such is the act of baptism to the believer. It is the burning of the boats. It is as much to say, I cannot come back again to you. I am dead to you. And to prove that I am absolutely buried to you. I have nothing more to do with the world. I am Christ's and Christ's forever. And this is exactly what Paul did. And the ordinary thing that happened upon his conversion is that he, like every other obedient disciple of Jesus Christ, was baptized and joined the ranks of God's people. It's a wonderful thing. You know, Spurgeon walked 8 miles to be baptized. And it was on a weekday. We could go to the place today, the same river today in England where Spurgeon was baptized. It was a place where ferry boats went back and forth and where there was like a boat ramp on both sides. And Spurgeon walked 8 miles with a light heart, looking forward to that ordinance. Why they did it on a weekday, I have no idea. But Spurgeon walked 16 miles that day as a boy of 15 to be baptized. Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized? Doesn't matter if you're young, you're old. The oldest person I ever baptized was a 93-year-old woman. I was glad I didn't kill her in the baptismal tank. But every professed Christian should be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and enter the waters of baptism and be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ to draw the sword and throw away the scabbard like Spurgeon did and like Paul did. When the Jews heard of what had happened, that he had undergone Christian baptism, they knew that this was his crossing of the Rubicon. This step that Paul took involved both loss and gain. Listen to Paul's own words in Philippians chapter 3 of this great step that he took. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. He writes this upon retrospect. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. When Paul was baptized that day and publicly identified with the church there in Damascus, this was his crossing of the Rubicon. The second thing that was ordinary in Paul's conversion was his acceptance into a new family. Wonderful words that Ananias begins with. What does Ananias say as soon as he comes in to meet Paul? He says, "Brother Saul." Isn't that amazing? How that must have ministered great comfort to Saul. His epistles reveal that he felt great guilt over all that he had done in the persecution and death of Christians. And now, this wonderful Christian leader from the church in Damascus addresses him as Brother Saul. That would have communicated to him that we accept you. We forgive you. You've been forgiven in Christ. And we forgive you. And we accept you into the brotherhood here in Damascus. Just days before, they were enemies. And now these two men are brothers. Just days before, Paul would have arrested Ananias. And now he submits to baptism by Ananias. That too is an ordinary thing. Because when a person becomes a Christian and makes a public profession of faith in Christ, he becomes a part of a new family. He becomes a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are brothers and sisters in this church. The third thing that was ordinary in Paul's conversion was his fellowship with the Christians there in Damascus. Notice what the text says from 19b through 25, and I really want to park here for a bit because this is very important. It describes this three-year period in Paul's life when he's absent from Jerusalem and before he has contact with any of the other apostles. A very important three-year period in the life of Paul. Notice Acts 9, 19b through 25. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. This whole period, it must have been a fairly long period of time, for it was enough time for ministry in the synagogues of Damascus and enough time for Paul to make disciples that Luke tells us specifically in verse 25 are his disciples. And what Paul writes in Galatians 1 helps us to reconstruct this three-year period in Paul's life. Remember, this is before he meets Peter, before he meets any of the other apostles. What happened during this three-year period in Paul's life? Well, look with me at Galatians 1, 13 through 17. Galatians 1 and verse 13. Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. Now let's reconstruct what happened during this three-year period. The Arabia, spoken of herein, had its northwestern boundary, its northwestern border, very near to the gates of Damascus itself. So Paul's going into Arabia would not have involved any long-distance travel whatsoever. He would have been able to merely leave the city of Damascus, go a little bit to the east, and he would have been in Arabia. And so what likely occurred during these 3 years was that Paul's base of operations was the church in Damascus, from which he ventured out to the synagogues of Damascus, Acts 9:19-22, and also to the Gentiles of Arabia. His ministry to both stirred up opposition to the point that he who had originally come to Damascus to arrest people now had others who sought to arrest and kill him in Damascus, so that at night he had to be let down from the city wall, likely in a large fish basket, by his disciples, so he could escape at night. And so what happened during this period? Well, clearly, during this three-year period, we can put together what happened by just looking at where Paul says things like, "I received from the Lord Jesus." What happened during this three-year period? Remember, he's got no contact with any other apostle. He doesn't meet Peter and the rest until these 3 years are up. And so what's going on during this period? Well, he's there at Damascus. It's his base of operations. He's going into the synagogues. He's preaching. Disciples are being won to Christ. He's going into Arabia. And likely he's ministering to Gentiles in Arabia. But also, he's receiving things from the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he receive at this particular time? Well, just consider with me some of the things that he would have received during this particular time. We think of things like what he reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper, of which we're going to partake in just a little while, where he writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And such then was the kind of things that he received. From Ephesians chapter 3, he received the mystery that the Gentiles would be included in God's gracious promises, the mystery that had been up to this point hidden, but now had been revealed to him. So observe in the last place now the advantage that Paul enjoyed over modern missionaries. You might say, where do you get that, Pastor, from the text? Well, I think you'll understand. In Acts 9:20-22, what happens? Where does Paul begin to minister? "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God." That can't take place today. That's impossible today. We can't go to a synagogue on a Saturday and expect that we're going to be given permission to speak. Those days are over and done. But Paul had an advantage that no modern missionary has, and it helps to explain the rapid expansion of the church throughout the modern empire. If you take a concordance and you go through the book of Acts, you'll find some very important phrases that you'll read of again and again and again. You'll read again and again this phrase, "and he entered the synagogue." And you'll read this phrase, "he was reasoning in the synagogue." And just about every place where you read that, a church got started. Because every Sabbath, there was the freedom of the synagogue. that any qualified and competent man could stand and speak to the people. That does not happen today. And every modern missionary has a disadvantage over the advantage that the Apostle Paul had. Turn to Acts 13 and notice with me verses 13 through 16 as an illustration. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Don't you wish we could do that today? Don't you wish in every congregation throughout the world, if we visited, somebody would say, 'If you have any word to say, say it.'" No modern missionary has the advantage that the Apostle Paul and his companions had. Here we see an illustration of how Paul most often began his work. The dispersion of the Jews throughout the Middle East and Northern Africa and throughout the Roman Empire meant that in every major city, synagogues were in existence. In addition, as Lenski explains it, the service was such that any competent and qualified person was allowed to speak, and sometimes replies were made. In all his work in every city, the apostles first visited the Jewish synagogue. They provided him with openings. And today every modern missionary has to struggle over a point of contact with the people that Paul didn't have to struggle with at all. As a Pharisee trained in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, Paul was more than qualified to speak in the synagogues. And so it was this access to the synagogues that led to the establishment of churches throughout the empire. The modern missionary has no such automatic point of contact with people. The modern missionary is at a disadvantage in this regard. The work of the modern missionary or church planter is therefore harder than what Paul faced. In a couple of months, we perhaps will hear the good news of our brother Alan Beardmore being sent to Australia to plant a church in the area of Perth, Australia. He will not have the advantage that Paul had. And so how do they plan to plant a church there? Well, the same way every modern church planter does it. A few families will be separated from a church already in existence, being willing to go and start the new work. And then advertisements will begin, invitations to Bible studies, invitations to come and to hear the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Those are the things we must do today. Paul had an advantage that we don't have. And again, through the book of Acts, we will be seeing this advantage that he had. Paul's initial work then began in Damascus and was associated with Christians already present there. And it was during this period of 3 years away from Jerusalem and the apostles in Jerusalem that Paul received from the Lord Jesus the gospel he preached and the traditions he established for all the churches that he planted. And his epistles reveal all that he received at this time. His directives to the churches continued and completed, along with the other apostles, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, for they came with all the authority of an apostle. Now, we've seen then in conclusion that Paul began his ministry in association with the churches and with the church in Damascus. He labored to plant churches. And when God blessed his ministry, the converts were baptized and enfolded into local churches with a distinct membership that differentiated between insiders and outsiders. And with all the members living under the authority of Jesus Christ as their head, and so it is to be until Christ returns. When a person becomes a Christian, he is to be formally enfolded into a local church with a distinct membership that makes distinctions between insiders and outsiders. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" And he teaches us therein that the churches, the local churches, are to be an accountable fellowship of light. And the Lord Jesus declared the same thing in Matthew 18. Church membership involves accountability. Church membership is a formal thing. There is a distinction between church members and those who are not church members. And Paul, then at the very outset of his ministry, becomes linked with the church there in Damascus. And from that church, he went out to minister, having been baptized in that church in Damascus. And Galatians 1 tells us that after this 3 years was up, when he ministered in Arabia, he came back to Damascus. The picture is a formal identification with those believers that were there. I end with how our confession of faith sums this all up. And you can find this on page 684 in the back of your hymnal. But our confession of faith sums all this up when it says this in chapter 26 and paragraph 5 and 6. In the execution of this power, wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit, those that are given to him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called, he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches, for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. And this is what we see at this point in Paul's life. Extraordinary elements that don't apply to us, but other things that are very ordinary and apply to every professed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your grace still operative in the world. And how we pray that you would bless those church planters in our own land and beyond, that you would give them success in their ministries, that you would bless the preaching of the gospel with the growth of the churches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.